I get the privilege of introducing Pastor John McNeil. Many here in the congregation know Pastor John McNeil. I met him over 15 years ago, probably up in Newmarket, where I was living at the time, and got the opportunity to work with Pastor John for almost 5 years when I was the youth pastor here. And then I left, and he graciously took me back and almost 6 years ago now, and I got the opportunity again to work with Pastor John for another 2 years or so. Pastor John pastored here for almost 20 years. I'm just going to say 20 years. He will never say 20 years because that's not factual, but we're going to say 20 years, and which is such a blessing. He is one of the many gentlemen and pastors who have pastored this church faithfully, which is why we're still here celebrating 99 years later, because of the faithfulness of this man in the Word of God and just coming and loving this congregation. He will be remembered, and as you know, he has the best bedside manners and visitation and just the loving servant heart of anybody I've met, and something that he has passed on to Steve and myself, who we oftentimes talk about this. And and also he's brought his entire family, and which is great. Everybody is here, so thank you for joining. Even Arnold and Helen, they are here. There they are. All right, Arnold and Helen are here, and everybody else. Do you guys want me to introduce you all? No. All right, excellent, yes. Mike says yes. No. The only person I'm waiting for at this point is Trish to come in through Skype on the screen behind me, and I think that's the only thing we're missing. So, Pastor John, as you come and share the word with you, with us, thank you so much for being here today.
Thank you so much, Aaron, for that very gracious introduction. And thank you, Pastor Steve, and Pastor Aaron, and Sarah, and Pastor Mark, for this opportunity to be with you once again. I've been back a few times, but for funerals. Most recently, I think it was in January, for the funeral of dear brother Cliff Atkins. And Ruth is here today, thanks to someone driving her down. And this church means an awful lot to me and to my family. My parents are still members here, though they live in Pickering. It's very difficult for them to now drive all the way in. Dad is no longer able to drive. Mom can still, but they turn 91 and 90 this month. And so it's a 45-minute drive on a good day from Valley Farm Road in Pickering. And as Pastor Aaron said, so glad to have our three sons with us. Jeanette and I are pleased to have Michael and Sarah. And since we left, in addition to having one grandson, we've added Josh. And so we have two, ages 4 and 2, Wesley and Joshua. And Scott and Flora were married last August. And I was thinking of showing a picture, a wedding picture, but I know that that... I was thinking of showing a wedding picture, but I think that would be really embarrassing. And Luke starts his first job tomorrow. He's been in a lot of years of schooling, and he starts on King Street at a company there tomorrow. And his lovely girlfriend Danielle is here. And Trisha, as was mentioned, is not here with us. She still lives and works in Dallas. 99 years, what a blessing. I know a man named Gordon where I work at Davin Hill Senior Living downtown. He turned 99 last year. And his family, when he turned 99, had him wear a Wayne Gretzky jersey. With 99, of course, on the back of the jersey. I don't know of any hockey players that wear 100, but Gordon's still going, and I hope he reaches that milestone. 99 years, that's 4 or 5 generations, depending on how you count a generation, 20 or 25 years. Many lives have been touched through the decades. Praise the Lord. What a privilege for us all to be a part of this church family. I was getting to know Monica, Crosby here, and I met her husband, Tom. Sorry, Monica. We just met. Now we're not friends. Tom's quite pleased. but they live near where the Spencers used to live, right here at Girardin, Maine. I was telling them exactly the home, and Monica knows the home. Now, the Spencers, they taught here in Sunday school, was it 60-plus years, each of them, teaching children? That's the faithfulness of the kind of people we have in this church. I could give many examples. I could mention Marion Potter, who's here today, worked in the nursery for decades. And I could go on and on. Now, some church experts might be dismayed that a local church could last 99 years without caving in or dying a slow death, becoming a monument or a community center or a place that sells upholstery or furniture or some other kind of warehouse or a great restaurant or an abandoned building. That's what some church experts might think. There's no way a church could continue to thrive for that length of time. They have their charts and their graphs on what a church is supposed to do over time and how it's supposed to die over time. I hope we all agree that it's only by the grace of God that Forward still exists and will exist, Lord willing, until Jesus returns, whenever that may be. The moment a church starts boasting about its greatness, however, is the moment that the Holy Spirit is grieved. And so we must all humbly depend upon Him. I want to pray right at the outset this morning, and I want to draw upon some beautiful words of a song written by Shannon Wexelberg. Would you just pray with me as we thank God for what He's done here at Forward? Oh Lord, no one on earth could fathom how wonderful You are. Your glory fills the heavens. My heart longs to respond. Before Your throne one day I'll bow, but with each glimpse, Lord, even now I'm overwhelmed by who You are. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. My heart is crying, worthy is the Lamb upon the throne. Holy, 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 how Your glory keeps unfolding. All the honor, thanks, and praise are Yours alone. Holy, 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 holy are You, Lord. Amen. In his book, Loving God, Charles Colson writes about the church among American prisoners of war, captives of the North Vietnamese in the years 1966 onward. Many American pilots were shot down and captured and taken to a prison that the American airmen called the Hanoi Hilton. It was a triangular building the size of a city block, surrounded by a dry moat with 20-foot walls studded with sharp hunks of glass and topped with electrified barbed wire. Chuck Colson writes about Easter Sunday, 1971. Captain Tom Curtis woke up early and studied the notes and verses that he and James Ray had assembled the previous evening. Curtis looked at the room full of sleeping prisoners around him, 28 men, all of them flyers. How had they managed to survive in this place? The morning gong sounded just as the sunlight struck the western wall of the cell. Several of the men limped or stretched painfully while getting up. Old wounds had not healed. At about 10 o'clock, Curtis stood in front of the drab eastern wall and called the service to order. The men gathered in a semicircle before him. It was Easter Sunday. A quartet sang the old rugged cross, and then everyone joined in Amazing Grace. Curtis recited the version of the Passion of the Christ that the men had patched together from somewhat faulty memories, saying, "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. And they stripped him and put a crown of thorns on his head and spit on him and hit him. And they said, "Crucify him." As he listened to the familiar words, Curtis thought of the experiences they all had shared, being bound, chained, spit upon, whipped, lashed to trees, stoned. Then someone handed Curtis several pieces of bread that had been saved from the previous day's rations, saying, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread was passed and quietly eaten. Then Curtis repeated the verses about the cup, "This is my blood shed for you." These men knew about blood, Curtis thought, their own blood, flowing from the open wounds, from lacerations, from ruptured eardrums, from torn out fingernails, blood that seeped through every makeshift bandage. Now they thought about Christ's blood shed for them. The cup of carefully saved seaweed soup was passed. Someone hummed quietly, "Amazing Grace." As Curtis brought the cup to his lips, he began to weep. He wondered if they had any right to identify their sufferings with Christ's. But then, wasn't their presence in this place, alive against all odds, a sign of Christ's continuing presence with them? He remembered that Christ had said he would be found with his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. They were part of that church, a part of the broken body of Christ in every way. Yes, Christ had prevailed, for here they were worshiping him in the jungles of a world gone mad, relying on him. They had nothing less than the privilege of showing the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, his presence, the church, in what otherwise was a living hell. The hymn says, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." That's the church, wherever it is, whatever expression it takes. Over 100 years ago, Timothy Dwight and Aaron Williams wrote the hymn, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the place of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand." I love the church. I've obviously not been a prisoner of war, but I've been privileged to be a part of local churches that have meant a lot to me. When I was a child, my father pastored Humberlee Baptist Church, a mission church in the west end of Toronto on Weston Road, just north of the 401, which later relocated and became Northminster Baptist Church on Finch Avenue, just east of Jane Street. And when I was 12, we moved to Kitchener, where my dad became pastor of Benton Street Baptist Church. I loved going to church as a kid. It was in the church that I saw my mom and dad serving the Lord, my father preaching and leading, my mother singing and teaching. In the church, I had adults who invested in me as a child and as a teenager in Sunday school and in Christian Service Brigade and in youth groups. They added to the teaching that I received at home and reinforced that teaching. I love the music of the church, the congregational singing, the choirs, the worship teams of young adults. There have been countless times when the music of the church has deeply impacted me, encouraged me, taught me, picked up my spirit, moved me to worship, challenged me in my walk, to walk with the Lord more closely, to love him more dearly, to follow him more nearly. I've learned a lot from many people in the church. Isn't it great to make so many connections in this body with children and with teens, with young adults, middle-aged and elderly adults? If you've been in the church for many years, you've probably met dozens of people in your life, perhaps even hundreds of people, if you think about it, people that you'd never be in contact with had you had no part of the church, people from many different regions of the world and language groups and cultural backgrounds, economic backgrounds, family together. I love the church. I'll never forget the support that our church in Kitchener gave to us back in 79 when my brother died at age 15. We felt then the love and the kindness and the compassion of so many people during that tough time. Yet another reason why I love the church. Perhaps you have a similar story to tell. I hope you do. And I must mention that I met my wife because of the church and God's grace to me. Jeanette and I attended sister churches in Kitchener. She at Grandview Baptist, me at Benton, as I said. I called up her pastor, Pastor Stan Walker, on a Sunday afternoon and asked her for the phone number of Jeanette Moyer. We didn't have ChristianMingle.com back then. We didn't have to fill out a questionnaire. We just discovered over time we were compatible and we were meant for each other. God used the church to bring us together. And so I'd like us to take a little time this morning to reflect upon the degree to which we love the church. Can we say we love the church? Our Lord Jesus himself regards the church as his bride. He, like a good husband, gave his life as the groom for his bride, the church. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, it says in Ephesians 5, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We are his bride, and Jesus also regards the church as his body, of which he is connected as our great head. He has placed each of us here within this body, giving each of us grace gifts so that we will be members together, actively functioning together as a living organism, not just within the church universal, but the church local. And as his body, Ephesians 5 tells us, he feeds and nourishes us. He cares for us. We are his bride. We are his body. Do we love the church as Jesus loves the church? Do we even need the church? Sadly, a lot of people profess to know Jesus who don't think they need the church. They don't love the church. But one of the marks of a growing and mature Christian is sacrificial love, and specifically that kind of love, agape, sacrificial love for the church. To say it another way, if we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, we should love his people and seek opportunities to be with them and encourage them. That's the main idea today. If we profess to be believers in Christ, we should love his people and seek opportunities to be with them and encourage them. It's the big idea today. We see this teaching in Hebrews 10. If you turn to the scripture that Debbie read earlier, it's in the handout you received, beginning at verses 19 to 25. The believers in Christ who received this letter were experiencing persecution for their faith in Christ. We cannot imagine what daily life was like them as Christians, where they could be hauled off to prison and beaten and their property confiscated. We read about that kind of thing happening to these who read this letter to the Hebrews. And so the letter was written as a series of five warnings because they were in danger of making the terrible mistake of drifting away from Christ and his body, the church. What a terrible mistake that would have been. For when Jesus died for us, verses 19 and 20 tell us, he opened up the only exclusive way into the most holy place where God lives. The letter of Hebrews draws a series of warnings for us, encouragements to keep on identifying with Jesus Christ and with other believers. Don't shy away from that. Don't be ashamed of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the writer drives home the point by extolling the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. Moses, the human mediator of the law. Jesus is superior to all of the priests who ever lived in Israel. And the sacrifice that Jesus gave of himself upon the cross is infinitely superior to all of the countless animal sacrifices that these human priests offered through the centuries leading up to the crucifixion. And so it would be most unwise for a believer to drift away from Jesus Christ, for it is by his sacrifice upon the cross for us that we have free access provided for us into the most holy of holies. It's through Christ we have been drawn near to God. And since we have this access into the very throne room of God, we can be sure, he goes on to say in these verses, that both our consciences and our physical bodies have been washed clean, have been cleansed, have been purified. Isn't that great to know? That is how God regards us now. All of our sins that we've ever committed, they're removed from us. We are clean before God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 22, instead of following this temptation to drift away from Christ and his church, we need to prize the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, we need to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This is very relevant, this call to we who may be tempted among us here this morning to just drift away incrementally, little by little, from the church in Christ. This is a call back to the person of Jesus who alone brings us near to God. And so he builds on this thought by urging us then to likewise draw near to those whom Jesus loves, other believers in Christ. There's a connection here. And so he says, may I reiterate it in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He says, hold unswervingly to our hope. The writer knows human nature. It's very challenging to walk a straight line of obedience along the narrow path of faith. So he says, let us hold unswervingly. Let's not go to the right or to the left. Walk a straight line in the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Pastor Aaron was speaking about the faithfulness and emphasizing that theme this morning. He who promised is faithful, we read here. He's faithful, been so faithful to us. We must be faithful in response. Oh, we're tempted to be unfaithful. We're prone to swerve. But he says, hold on to the hope we profess. You've made a profession of faith. We're prone to wander even from that. Tempted to drift. Tempted not to pray to our great high priest. Tempted to doubt the promises of God. But let's hold to our hope in Jesus. And this is where the church comes in. If we want to be near to God, and I trust we do, We draw near to him through his Son. And one of the primary means that God uses to keep us encouraged in our hope is to draw near to his people. The Lord, you see, has given us so many wonderful resources to keep us faithful. We have the Holy Scriptures inspired, preserved miraculously for us. Sharper, he says earlier in Hebrews, than any two-edged sword. We have a great high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, whom we can approach for grace and help. And what a wonderful resource we have. But we also have the Holy Spirit of God within us, who takes the truths of the Scriptures, who reminds us of what our great high priest taught. But then we also have other believers as a resource to keep us faithful. People who are likewise filled with the Holy Spirit of God, given to us as a resource to keep us encouraged and faithful in our faith. So, if we've truly drawn near to Christ, it should be our desire to be near his people for many reasons that should be evident to us. He says again in verse 24, let us consider. Okay, let's pause, let's reflect, let's ponder. Let's really think about, let us consider, he says. This isn't something we should just brush over. It occurs to me just in this moment what my mother has said about her ministry when she went to Benton Street Baptist Church in 1970 as a pastor's wife. She looked around for quite a while to look and see where would she be most useful. And she saw a place in the teen Sunday school class. She stepped in and was a teacher there. She was my teacher in the high school Sunday school class. And then she started a youth choir. You couldn't join it till you were grade 9. And in grade 7 and 8, I longed to be in the youth choir. No way was I singing in the choir at public school. Not a chance, even though my voice was changed and I had a bass voice in grade 7 and 8. Teacher begging me to join the choir. Not a chance at school. Couldn't wait to join the youth choir at church. Mom thought, she considered, she pondered, she reflected. Where does God want to use me? And he says here, let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us, what? Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day, certain day, he reminds us of, a great day, when Jesus, our master, the head of the church, the husband of the bride, will return in all of his glory and majesty and splendor, and we will each stand before him to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. The day is coming, he says it right here. In the meantime, let's consider how we might be engaged proactively to spur each other on to love and good deeds. I want to be near him, do you? Near enough to hear his heartbeat. I want to remain in him as a vine in the branch. To think as Jesus would think. To do what he would do. To speak what he would speak. I want my life to reflect my desire to be near him. Do you want that? Then Jesus says, and the Word of God says, love his people. This is how we express in a meaningful, tangible, relevant way that we love him. How can we say we love God and hate our brother, says another apostle John in his first letter. Just a few verses earlier, he calls Jesus, the writer does, a great priest over the house of God. So if he's over the house of God, that means you and I are the house of God. Are we living happily in his house, seated around the table, happily contributing to the family, the house of God? Are we? Then we must spend time with God's people. He raises the issue of love and good deeds. I've talked about love, loving our brothers and sisters. Jesus said he gave us a new command to love each other as he has loved us. Good deeds. What are the good deeds? They testify to our love. Jesus' good deed was to lay down his life for us. And we are to likewise look for ways to sacrificially invest in someone else's life. It's easy to write a check. That may not cost us anything, so to speak. It's another thing to be with people. With all of what we have in social media today, there's still no replacement for face-to-face, hand-to-hand, meaningful presence with other believers. It's one of the surest ways to reflect our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lack of love says something about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Our lack of doing good deeds in his name says something about our understanding of our relationship with our Master Jesus. This is one of the reasons we meet together as a church, to express our love for Jesus with each other. How can we spur each other on? That word could also be translated provoke or stimulate. Now, the word provoke might be pejorative. It might have a negative connotation. But here it's, how can we prod each other? How can I help you become all God wants you to be? How can I stimulate you, is another way of putting it, so that you are all that God has designed you to be? How can I motivate you? How can you motivate me? We need to be together. That might seem obvious, but he says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. That word there of giving up could actually mean desert. Some were actually deserting or forsaking or abandoning, checking out of the church. Let us, as J.B. Phillips says in his paraphrase, let us not hold aloof from the church meetings as some do. You know, just keeping people at arm's length. Just letting people know I still exist, but, you know, I don't want to get near you all. This grieves God. The Holy Spirit doesn't please Christ, the groom, the head. We cannot expect to be near Christ if we intentionally stay away from his people. We are a part of God's house, Jesus' house, right? And people in a house should spend time together. But some were in the habit, he says, of intentionally staying away. I have met people who've actually seen it as a bit of a game, and it's not a nice game. I'll stay away and just see how long people miss me. How childish. Today, professing Christians may not want to identify with Jesus for various reasons. They figure they don't need other Christians. They may say, well, my church is on the internet. But to that person, I may say, you may be listening to a church service or your favorite preacher, but intentionally staying away from God's local church expression, you're not loving as Jesus would have you love. Some people say, I don't attend because I don't believe in the organized church. I believe in the church universal. Or the church isn't brick and mortar, you know. I don't need to go to a building to worship God. Fine, you're right. No one is arguing that point. Good for you, okay? You made your point. It's really a straw man argument, okay? The church is not brick and mortar, granted. I don't know of anybody that preaches the word of God who says it is. But we need to be with God's people. Someone may say, too many hypocrites in the church. They want all my money, too much corruption. I don't want any part of it. Find you be the one who knows Jesus and who loves sincerely, not hypocritically. Now, some people cannot get out to church because of infirmity or because they're on a remote island somewhere, okay, granted. Gilligan's Island or something like that, okay? But their lack of commitment of most people who drift away from the church is not the same as those who cannot come because of infirmity. Some people are selfish, they're impatient, they're unwilling to lift a finger, unwilling to serve, unwilling to use the gifts God has given them. They're fearful of getting close to people. Friend, you need the church. We all need the church more than we could appreciate. Oh, how we need the church. God's mission, you see, is to mature us within the context of the church. So to intentionally stay away is to stunt your spiritual growth, and may I say, even digress. Go backwards in your spiritual growth if you intentionally stay away. God's intention for us is to learn to love within the body of Christ. This is like a laboratory where we are experimenting, learning by trial and error what it means to love. What's the point of assembling? Of course, it's to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, yes, to receive teaching based on His Word, to commune with Him around the table of the Lord. Yes, yes, yes. But the one emphasized here in this passage is we meet to encourage each other in the faith. It's tough living the Christian life. We're tempted to forget Christ and abandon the church. Some people, on the other hand, might pride themselves in being a regular attendee, but they're only here in body. They're not here in spirit. And you know, that's, God sees through that too. We need to be really present when we are here and to encourage, not come in with arms crossed. What will the church do for me? We're here, friends, to build each other up in the faith, to listen to each other, to pray for each other, to weep with each other, to laugh with each other, to comfort each other. I hope I've helped us think this morning about the value of the local church, this local church. It's immensely important, this church is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should love who and what He loves. It's His provision, as I've just said, to mature us. In the church, we meet all kinds of people, but that's the beauty of it. The Lord uses this church over time to shape our character, to become more conformed to the beauty of and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. This is a training ground where we learn about such things as forgiveness and grace. He's been gracious to us. He wants us to learn now to be gracious and forgiving toward each other and to seek forgiveness if we've wronged another, to humble ourselves before each other. And so, let us live in community, brothers and sisters. This is a family where we accept each other, where we're patient with each other, where we bring healing to each other. Let's take it easy on each other. Let's comfort each other. We're all in process. We're all pilgrims in this journey together. Sometimes feeling like two steps forward and three back. Let's be true companions of each other. Let us pray. Father, we ask your continued blessing upon Forward Baptist Church. Thank you, Lord, for your grace upon her over these 99 years. And Lord, may you be glorified in this loving company of believers in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.